nice to be with you again in our evening. It's always a pleasure to be here. And I trust that God will bless our time together considering the scriptures tonight. The passage under consideration this evening is Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 down to the end of the chapter. Revelation 3 verses 14 down to 22. And we come to the end of your studies in the churches mentioned in these two chapters. And we're looking tonight at the church at Laodicea. So let's read the passage, beginning at verse number 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I don't want to really spend much time thinking about the background and the context of these chapters, because I imagine you've possibly heard that for the last 6 weeks from various different people who have had responsibility for these passages. But I want to just mention very briefly the way in which I would break down these messages to the seven churches. Each of the messages, as I'm sure you will have noticed, follows a very similar pattern. And I would break it down into four sections. First of all, there is always an introduction. And Christ introduces himself to each of these churches in a different way, highlighting different aspects of his person and his character relating to the specific needs of the particular church that he's addressing. So there's an introduction. And then secondly, there's a section which I would perhaps label illumination. And Christ sheds divine light on the true spiritual condition of the church that he is addressing. And you'll notice in that section he always commends the church first where he can before he criticizes where he must. And I'm sure you've noticed that already. He commends where he can before he criticizes where he must. He looks for the positives before he highlights the negatives. And of course, there's a very simple practical lesson for us in that. It's good to look for the positives before we highlight negatives. It's good to commend before we criticize. And then he moves on to a third section of instruction. You see, he doesn't just expose their faults and their failures and write them off and discard them and forget about them. No, he gives them instructions as to how they can put right the things that are wrong in their churches. And these solutions, these restoration plans that he gave to the churches back then, are still applicable and appropriate to churches facing similar issues today in 2016. And then the final section of each of these messages is one of inspiration. And he highlights different aspects of the believer's eternal reward to each individual church. Again, appropriate to the situation that they found themselves in. And he does this in order to motivate them and to inspire them to overcome the difficulties that they faced in testimony for him. And so you've got four sections, and that's the way that we'll try to follow through the study this evening. An introduction, illumination, instruction, and inspiration. Now, before we come to consider the passage itself, I want to just mention one or two things about Laodicea as a city, the place where this church was located. Laodicea was a wealthy and a well-to-do city. I understand from the history books that it was a centre for banking and for the manufacturing of textiles and the production of medicines. And within this lively city of commerce and comfort lies a lifeless church, as we've read about, a lifeless church really marked by compromise and complacency. Laodicea was the wealthiest of the seven cities materially, and yet it was the poorest of the seven churches spiritually. The wealthiest of the seven cities materially, but the poorest of the seven churches spiritually. And there's something just a little bit sad about that. The name Laodicea means self-ruling, or the voice of the people. And that's quite interesting. Self-ruling, the voice of the people. Interesting that in such a city, we find a church which has stopped listening to the voice of God. You see, they prefer to listen to the voice of the people. And we find a church that was no longer following the rule of Christ, because they prefer just to do their own thing. They're self-ruling. You see, Laodicea was a very independent city. I understand again from the history books that on several occasions the city had been destroyed, sometimes by earthquake and sometimes by enemies. And the people had refused outside assistance in the rebuilding of the city. They wanted to go it alone. They wanted to rebuild things themselves. And so it seems that they were a very independently minded people. And it seems that this independent mindset of the city has now infiltrated the church. And again, there's something sad about that. You know, it seems that this church has adopted the character of the city in which it's located. And that's a big problem, isn't it? When the church adopts the character of the city in which it's located, then there's going to be problems. Because the church is meant to be a company of people who have been called out from the world. That's the very meaning of the word church, isn't it? Ecclesia. A called out company of people. Whether you think of the universal church, the body of Christ, or whether you think of the local manifestation of it in a given community, we're to be a called out company of people. We're to be different. We're to be set apart for God and for His glory and for His purposes. The purpose of being called out is that we might stand out, that we might be different from the people around us. And yet here at the Church of Laodicea, rather than standing out, they were just blending in to the community around them. And so they had taken on the character of the city in which they were located. And that's going to come out as we look through the verses. Verse 14 is the introduction. And you'll notice the Lord Jesus, he introduces himself, as he does to the other churches, in a very appropriate and relevant way to their circumstances. He introduces himself using three descriptions. He says he is referring to himself as the Amen. And he is highlighting there his true deity and his complete reliability. And then he introduces himself also as the faithful and true witness. And there he's highlighting his perfect testimony. And then thirdly, he introduces himself as the beginning of the creation of God. And there he is highlighting his absolute supremacy. And so you've got his true deity and his complete reliability, his perfect testimony, and his absolute supremacy. And he wants to bring these things to the attention of the Laodiceans as he introduces himself to them. Let's just think briefly about those three descriptions. Firstly, he describes himself as the Amen, true deity and complete reliability. This was an Old Testament title for God. If you were to look back to Isaiah 65 and verse 16, you would read of God being referred to there as the God of truth. And the word truth there is the same word as we have here, Amen. And so the Lord Jesus is claiming that he is true deity, and he introduces himself in that way. He is the complete embodiment of truth, of course. You remember, he's the one who could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so the Lord Jesus is the complete embodiment of truth. The word Amen also conveys with it the idea of certainty and reliability. And so he's presenting himself as the reliable, consistent source of all spiritual strength and support. In other words, he's presenting himself as the one in whom all of their need can be met. And so he introduces himself as the Amen. And then he introduces himself also as the faithful and true witness, highlighting now his perfect testimony. He was the completely trustworthy and perfectly accurate witness to God here on earth. And he reminds them of that. And he also highlights to them that his assessment of their spiritual condition was therefore going to be faithful and true. Nothing was going to be exaggerated as he assessed the condition of this church. Nothing was going to be overlooked or swept under the carpet as he assessed the condition of this church. He was going to give a faithful and true witness to their spiritual condition. And then thirdly, he introduces himself as the beginning of the creation of God. He's highlighting his absolute supremacy. And perhaps it would be better rendered the beginner of the creation of God. Maybe that's not kind of grammatically correct for us today, but it gives a better sense maybe of what the writer is getting at. It's not that he was the first created creature of God, because we know that the Lord Jesus was not a created being. He is eternal in his character. It really means that he is the source. He is the originator. He is the initiator of all creation. Just as John chapter 1 tells us, all things were made by him. As Colossians 1 tells us, in him and through him and for him were all things made. And Colossians 1 is a wonderful chapter all about that, really. He is the planner of all things. He is the power behind all things. And he is the purpose for all things. And so he's highlighting these things as he introduces himself to the Laodiceans. And he introduces himself in this way, highlighting his deity, his testimony, his reliability, and his absolute supremacy, really to get these lackluster, lukewarm Laodiceans to sit up and take notice of what he has to say to them. He's reminding them that the one who was speaking to them was worthy of their attention. And it's good for us to remember when we open God's word, the one who is speaking to us, not the speaker who's standing on the platform, but God who is speaking to us, is worthy of our attention as well. And so he introduces himself in verse 14. Then in verses 15 to 17, we have the second section of illumination. And the Lord Jesus is now going to shed divine light on the true spiritual condition of the church. And we learn in this section that the church at Laodicea was not only a self-ruling church, but it was also a self-praising church. And the interesting thing is that while they might have been self-praising, they received no praise from the Lord. And I suppose it's an important lesson for us that the praise of men is no guarantee that we have the praise of God. You know, it's all very well for people to pat us on the back and tell us how wonderful we are and how well we're doing and how great everything we're doing is. But that's no guarantee that we have the praise of God. That's no guarantee that God is happy with what we are doing. Because what men value and what the Lord values are often two very different things. And so the people may well have praised the church at Laodicea, and yet they received no praise from the Lord himself. In verses 15 and 16, he's going to use imagery that the people of Laodicea would understand and relate to. He speaks about hot and cold and lukewarm. And this was particularly relevant language to the people of Laodicea. Just up the road in the neighbouring town of Hierapolis, they were famed for their hot springs. And just down the road in Colossae, they were admired for their fresh and cold springs. And so you've got hot up in Hierapolis and you've got cold in Colossae. But there was a great problem with the water supply in Laodicea. It was piped in from several miles away. And by the time it reached the city, it had adjusted to the surrounding temperature and it had become lukewarm. And so he's using terms that would be particularly relevant to the people of that city. And so in verse 15 he says, "Thou art neither cold nor hot." And he's speaking now about the spiritual temperature of their lives. In other words, they're in spiritual no man's land. They're so caught up in material things, as we're going to see shortly, that they have become indifferent and apathetic towards the things of God. And so in verse 16, he describes them as being lukewarm. Lukewarm. And just as the water that came into Laodicea adjusted to the temperature of the environment around it, so too the believers, or the professing believers at Laodicea, had adjusted to the spiritual temperature of the atmosphere around them. You know, there's nothing worse than a glass of lukewarm water. I'm glad that the water tonight is nice and cold. And there's nothing worse than a mug, or maybe a cup, if you're slightly more posh, of lukewarm tea. You know, you want your water to be nice and cool and fresh. And you want your tea to be nice and hot. There's nothing worse than lukewarm water or tea, because lukewarmness is an undesirable state. And that's what the Lord is really getting at. Lukewarmness is an undesirable state that really is good for nothing and good to no one. And that's the way in which he's describing these people in Laodicea. Lukewarm, in an undesirable spiritual state. Good for no one and good for nothing. I suppose the saddest tragedy today is not so much the apathy and the indifference out there in the world towards spiritual things, but it is the apathy and the indifference within the church itself towards spiritual things. You know, as Christians, there are certain things that we should really care about. We should really care about. You know, we should really care and have a passion for Christ. We should really care about the state of our local church. We should really care about the communities in which we are located, in which we live. And we should really have a passion and a zeal for the furtherance of the gospel. Certain things we should really care about, that we shouldn't be apathetic about or indifferent about. But here we have a church at Laodicea that just doesn't seem to care. They're indifferent. They're apathetic towards the things of God. And for that reason, the Lord says, I will, or I am about to, spew thee out of my mouth. And it's quite graphic and quite strong language that he's using here. You know, the people of Laodicea, I suppose, after a while, they would have got used to the lukewarmness of the water to some extent. And lukewarmness to them, I suppose, was normal. But when a visitor came into the city of Laodicea and they tasted the water for the first time, the usual reaction, the history books tell us, was to spit it out. And so again, the Lord is using very relevant language that the people could relate to. And it seems that the church at Laodicea had come to accept spiritual lukewarmness and spiritual carelessness as being perfectly normal and acceptable. But as the Lord looks upon this church, he finds it unpalatable. Their lukewarmness, their carelessness is unpalatable to the Lord. And it seems that he's about to remove their testimony completely if they would not respond to his instructions for restoration. And I suppose as we think of the Lord's assessment of the spiritual condition and temperature of these professing believers at Laodicea, it's good for us to carry out a spiritual health check and to apply the spiritual thermometer to our lives today. And to ask ourselves the question, do we still have a burning hot love for Christ? Do we still have a real burning passion for the things of God? Or have we become, to some extent, like the believers, the professing believers at Laodicea, have we become lukewarm, slightly indifferent, apathetic and careless as far as the things of God are concerned? You know, I think if we're honest with ourselves, as we look back over the Christian journey that we have been on, I suppose there have been times, maybe in each one of our lives, where we would have to say we've been a little bit careless, a little bit indifferent and apathetic spiritually. And perhaps when we have been lukewarm as far as the things of God are concerned. You know, maybe it's a wake-up call for some of us tonight. Maybe if that's the situation that we're in this evening, the Lord has this message for us that he had for the Laodiceans. He wants us to waken up to our spiritual lukewarmness, and he wants us to return to himself once again. And so, in verse 17, he goes on to explain really the cause of this lukewarmness and carelessness. He says, thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And the sense of it really is we have become rich and have need of nothing. The idea seems to be that while they were dependent on God in the past, they had now become so wealthy that they no longer felt their need of Christ. And maybe that's a great warning to us in Western society today, where generally speaking we're quite well off and we live in such a materialistic society, a great warning to us, because there does seem to be a correlation in the Bible and in the world as we look around, there seems to be a correlation between material prosperity and spiritual poverty. You know, you think of the areas of the world today where the church is growing and developing and moving forward. It's the parts of the world really where they have very little material. You think of the parts of the world today where the church is in decline and it's reducing and it's getting smaller. It's the parts of the world where they have so much materially. And so there seems to be this correlation, and this is the case here in Laodicea. It was an affluent assembly with a materialistic mindset, and they had become caught up in the whole thing, and the spiritual life was being strangled out of them. And you know, there are a lot of Christians who never really fulfill their true potential for God because they waste their lives away in the pursuit of possessions and in the laying up of treasures on earth. And I suppose each one of us could perhaps even think of individuals who could have been something great for God, and maybe they've just become wrapped up in amassing the treasures of earth. The Laodiceans were like that. And perhaps they could have been something great for God, and yet they were nothing for God because they were so taken up with the materialistic mindset of the society in which they were located. They were experiencing what we might describe as the misery of materialism, that never-ending cycle of emptiness, just constantly seeking for more materially and yet never finding true satisfaction in it. And I suppose there are so many people in the world today who live that way, caught up in it. And perhaps there are many Christians who live that way as well. And you know, it's the person who thinks that the 50-inch television is no longer big enough. They'll need the 60-inch television. And then they'll need the 70-inch television. And soon the television outgrows the house and they need to get a bigger house to fit their television in. And then, well, they'll need to get a fancier, flashier car to sit in the fancier driveway of their fancier house. And well, now that they're in a fancier neighbourhood, they'll need to go on more expensive holidays, they'll need to wear more expensive clothes. And it's just a never-ending cycle of materialism, and people get caught up in the whole thing. Perhaps not on purpose, but they get caught up in it all. And the more that they invest into that, the less they invest into the things of God. And the spiritual life is just drained out of them. And it seems to be the case here at Laodicea. Perhaps in the past they were something for God, and now the spiritual life is just being drained out of them. They had it all, and yet they were nothing. And it's good to remind ourselves, isn't it? It's not what we have materially that's important. It's what we are spiritually that really matters. Not what we have materially, but what we are spiritually. You know, at the end of life's journey, in the grand scheme of things, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it really won't matter one little bit whether you dressed in Prada or in Primark. You know, it really won't matter one little bit whether the car you drove was a Ferrari or a Ford. It really won't matter one little bit whether you lived in a castle or a council house. It's not really going to matter, is it? In the grand scheme of things, in light of eternity, these things don't matter. But people get so caught up in them, and it drains the spiritual life out of them. That's the people of Laodicea. And the Lord exposes them as being the exact opposite to what they thought they were. You see, they were completely deluded. And they thought they were something, but really they were nothing for God. The Lord says, you're not rich, you're wretched. And the word there, wretched, really has the idea of being afflicted or crushed with a burden. And of course, it's not the burden of poverty or persecution that they're being crushed with, like the church at Smyrna, for example, but it's the burden of prosperity that is crushing them. It's the burden of wealth. They're being weighed down by their wealth, and it's crushing the spirituality out of them. Not only does the Lord call them wretched, he calls them miserable. You know, they thought they were to be praised, and yet the Lord says they were to be pitied. And he goes on and he says, not only that, but they're poor. For all the material wealth that they possessed, they were spiritually bankrupt in the eyes of Christ. Not only that, but they were blind. They had impaired vision. They had no spiritual discernment. They were completely oblivious to their true condition before God. And more than that, they were naked. Outwardly, they might have been impressively and expensively clothed. But spiritually, there was no obvious evidence of Christ in their lives. And so the Lord's evaluation of them was very different to their own self-assessment. And I'm sure you've noticed that on previous evenings as you've considered these churches. It's the Lord's evaluation that really matters, isn't it? It's not what we think we are. It's not what other people think we are. But it's what the Lord knows we are that really matters. And so there is that section of illumination. Then in verses 18 to 20, there is the section of instruction, where the Lord is going to give them instructions as to how they can put right the things that are wrong. Verse 18, he says, I counsel thee. And we learn in this section, he wants them to reassess several things. He wants them to reassess their values, and so he speaks about gold. He wants them to reassess their virtues, and so he speaks about white raiment. He wants them to reassess their vision, and so he speaks about eye salve. And he wants them to reassess their vigour, and so he speaks about being zealous. You'll notice in this section as well the provision of Christ. And he's going to present himself as the one who can meet them in their every need. And so he says, buy from me, buy from me. And again, he's using terms that the Laodiceans would relate to, because they were also absorbed in the commercial culture of the city. And so he's encouraging them to buy from him. But buy from him not with money. The idea really is that of an exchange. And the idea was that they were to give up all of the worthless things that they prized so highly that were really worthless. And they were to come to him and freely receive something better from the Lord. And in this city that was famed for its banking, its textiles and its medicines, as we mentioned at the start, he speaks about gold, and he speaks about linen, and he speaks about eye salve. And so again, you see, he's bringing in these things that the people could relate to. And so he speaks about the gold. Gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. And so he's saying, come and find true and lasting treasure in me. And treasure that will be proven through the testing of your faith. In other words, he's saying, stop depending upon your money and start depending upon me, that you might be spiritually rich. And then he speaks about white raiment. And he speaks about white raiment that they may be clothed. And of course, across in Revelation 19 and in verse 8, it speaks there of the church being arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And so he's saying, clothe yourself in the righteousness of Christ rather than your own proud self-righteousness. And then he speaks about the eye salve. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. Anointing is often connected and associated with the work of the Holy Spirit in the scriptures. And here was a group of people who couldn't discern their true spiritual condition. And they had the completely wrong perspective on life. Their vision was impaired. And so they were to seek enlightenment from the Holy Spirit of God. And then in verse 19, he reminds them of something very important there as well. He reminds them that although their spiritual apathy sickened him, he still loved them. And you know, I think that's a wonderful thing. He still loved them. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. His chastening of these people in Laodicea was with a view to correction. His stern words, and they are stern words, were really for their own good, that they might sit up and listen and take notice and respond to his appeal and to his instructions, that they might be brought back into line spiritually. And so he says, be zealous, therefore. And he's saying to them, he's appealing to them to exchange their half-heartedness for wholeheartedness in the things of God once again. And it's so easy to become half-hearted as a Christian, isn't it? With all the other cares and concerns of life, all the other things we've got on, all the other things that clamour for our attention, it's so easy to just become half-hearted as a Christian. And the appeal here is to be zealous, to be on fire for Christ, to be wholehearted as far as the things of God are concerned. And then verse 19 again, be zealous therefore and repent. And here is one of the vital ingredients. One of the vital ingredients in restoration and in revival, it's repentance. And repentance was required in 5 out of the 7 churches in different ways, for different reasons and to different extents. But 5 out of the 7 churches had to repent. And it had to be a recognition that things weren't right. A positive turning away from their error and a turning back to the Lord. And at times that's what we all need in our lives. You know, repentance is not just for those who are unsaved. Repentance is for Christians as well. Times in our lives when we need to repent and turn away from things in our lives that are not right and turn back to the Lord. And so in verse 20 he says, behold. And we could ask the question, behold what? Behold who? And well, the answer is, behold Christ. Catch a fresh vision of the Lord, because Christ was the answer to their every need. And that is really the sentiments of these messages to the 7 churches. Christ is the answer to every need. And he's the answer to all of our needs today as well. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. The idea is, I have stood and I am knocking. You know, we often think of how tragic it was that there was no room for Christ in the world that his hands had made. But perhaps it's even more tragic to think that there was no room for Christ in the church that his blood had bought. What a tragedy. There was no room for Christ in this church. A tragedy to think there was no room for Christ in the world that his hands had made. But a greater tragedy to think no room for Christ in the church that his blood had bought. How tragic. And yet how touching it is to see the Lord's desire to re-establish fellowship with them despite their rejection of him. He's standing at the door and he's knocking. You know, that's a wonderful verse that we often use in the gospel, isn't it? And if there is anyone here tonight who's not yet saved, who's not yet a Christian, who's never been born again, this is maybe a message for you tonight. The Lord Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. You see, the Lord Jesus wants to come in to the lives of sinners. He wants to come in and forgive their sins and save their souls and change their lives and set them on a road to heaven. And the question tonight is, as he knocks upon the door of your heart, are you going to open the door? You know, it's not through coming through the doors of the gospel hall that a person is saved. It's through opening the door of their life and allowing Christ in that a person is saved. And so maybe a message for someone here tonight who's not yet saved. But the appeal goes out, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him. Fellowship and communion could be restored. Revival was possible if Christ was reinstated to the first place in their lives. And you notice that he's not now directing his appeal to the church collectively, but he's directing his appeal to individuals personally. If any man hear my voice. And so we learn an important lesson there, that congregational revival begins with personal revival. It all has to begin in individual lives, doesn't it? Individual lives that get right with God before a congregation can get right with God as well. Sometimes we sing, send a revival, O Christ my Lord. Let it go over the land and sea. Send it according to thy dear word and let it begin in me. Lord, send a revival and let it begin in me. And the Lord says, when I come in, I will sup with him and he with me. And he's speaking now about the close, continuous fellowship that he is offering to them. And really, that's what Christianity is all about, isn't it? It's all about a living relationship with a loving Saviour. It's all about that close, continuous fellowship with Christ. And the Laodiceans, it seems, had forgotten all about that. They were still outwardly religious, going through the motions and the mechanisms and the mechanics of the ritual and the routine of the whole thing. But they were missing out on the vital ingredient. They were missing out on the reality of the relational aspect of true Christianity, that relationship with Christ. And that was what Christ is offering to restore to them here. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him. And so we have the instructions. They were to repent and they were to look to Christ and they were to receive him and reinstate him to the position that was rightfully his. And then the final section, verse 21, we have this section of inspiration. And he says now to them, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." You know, we've learnt already this evening that the Laodiceans were a proud people of self-rule. And the Lord is again using a very appropriate language for them. And he says if they were willing to humble themselves and to get down before God and submit themselves to the rule of Christ by following his instructions for restoration, then one day they would reign with him upon his throne. And of course that would be appealing to them. They were people who liked to reign and people who liked to rule. And so he uses a very relevant means to inspire them and motivate them. Hebrews 10 verse 12 says of Christ that after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. Having finished the work that he had been given to do here on earth, he was exalted and he was enthroned in heaven. And he refers to that here. He is set down with his Father in his throne. And the promise is given that every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is destined to reign with him someday. And so at Laodicea, there are warnings that we would do well to heed. Warnings against materialism. Warnings against complacency. Warnings against half-heartedness. Warnings against spiritual indifference and apathy. And as we come to the end of this study, it's important to apply the words that were given by the Lord to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamos and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea, to apply all of them to our own lives. Because the challenge is presented at the end of each message, as you've noticed in previous weeks, I'm sure, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Not just a message for those specific churches then, but a message for us today in 2016. Let's pray. Our Father, we do give thanks once more for this opportunity to gather together, to spend time in prayer and to spend time considering the scriptures. We think of the relevance of these things for our lives. We think of how these things were written to a specific church 2,000 years ago, and yet we think of how relevant they still are for us today. We think of the materialistic society that we live in. We think of how it could potentially drain the spiritual life out of us. And Father, we think of how it could make us apathetic and indifferent to the things of God. We pray that we would be preserved from this. We pray that if this is an issue in our lives as individuals, that we might follow the instruction that was given to the church at Laodicea, that we might repent and that we might restore Christ to the correct position in our lives. We pray that we would take on board these lessons tonight. We pray that we might have understood the lessons and that we might apply them, that we might respond to them, that we might not only have heard the voice of God, but that we might respond to it tonight, that our lives would be brought more into line with the way that you want them to be, that we would live them for your glory and for your honour. And so, our Father, we give thanks for our time together. We pray that you would take us home in safety now. Continue with us through the remainder of the evening, for we ask it in the Saviour's worthy and precious name. Amen.